Let's turn then to Romans chapter 8. And this is our last look at the present time at this chapter. We're looking at particularly the verses 35 to the end. But I'm going to read again to give us the context from verse 28. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us? Paul says, nothing shall separate us. Well, we're separated from many things right now, aren't we? Owing to the lockdown, some of you having to work at home are separated from your work colleagues. Depending on your preferences, some of us are separated from our usual recreational activities. We can't go down the gym or whatever it is that we want to do. We're separated from other family members. And not least, we're separated from each other for these Lord's Day services. And some of these things are difficult to cope with. Let's not beat about the bush. Some of us perhaps find these things more difficult than others. I know some of you have said, well, you know, I'm quite content with my own company, and that's good. But others of us find it more difficult to be isolated in that way and not have visitors or be able to visit others. And we hope, don't we, that these times of separation will soon come to an end. We know they're continuing for a few more weeks at least, but we hope and we've been assured that in time we will get through this and this won't carry on forever. We won't be permanently separated. And no matter how awkward or difficult you find some of these instances of separation, they can't compare to the awfulness of being separated from God forever, or even, come to that, for a moment. And Paul wants his readers, the Christian believers in Rome, to know that though they may suffer many privations and difficulties, though they may be separated from one another, and in their cases sometimes forever. Yet nothing would separate them from the love of Christ to them. Well, is this passage an encouragement to you, as well as to first century Christians in Rome? It can only really be so if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The assurance that is spoken of in this passage is for those who love God. We began in verse 28 just now, didn't we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the rest of the chapter flows on from that. So if you're not a Christian this morning, my prayer is that this passage and what I have to say from this passage may simply stir up in you a healthy envy, that you might long to have this sort of assurance about the future, not just the future decades of your life, but your future eternity. Once that envy is stirred up, may it bring you to really seek after God until you know him for yourself. If you are a believer, these verses are a triumphant claim, a triumphant climax, we might say, of a magnificent chapter. And these verses then surely should be an encouragement and a thrill to our souls. Let's look how Paul takes us through these last few verses. He begins, as he has done in previous verses, by posing a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In a way, Paul is polishing that golden chain that I referred to the other week, that he set before us in verses 29 and 30, that links God's foreknowledge to the believer's final glorification in heaven. All I say is polishing that chain, or to change the metaphor, he is buttressing these truths in our minds so that there's never any danger in our own thinking of these truths falling to the ground. He is showing that those whom God foreknew, he never will forsake. Those whom he has loved, he will never leave. Now, this truth is found in many places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, where God promises his people, yes, I will go with you. Similar verses in the New Testament as well. And you could perhaps think of many others if you're familiar with the Bible. But scarcely is there a passage where it is expressed in such triumphant, exalted language as in these verses. And so he asks this final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, let's be quite clear. The love spoken of here is Christ's love to us. Yes, I know in verse 28 it speaks of our love to God, but Paul has immediately after that reflected on the fact that that love is a response to God's love to us. It's clear enough from the context that Paul is not saying what will ever cause us to stop loving God. Some of these things might cause us, sadly, to question whether we should continue to love God if he allows these things to come into our lives. But when we realise that these verses are rather speaking of God's love to us, it makes the answer to his question evident already, doesn't it? The question posed is, can anything happen to you that can cause Christ to love you less than he does now? And let's look at the things that Paul lists. We might call them, if you like, an army of opponents to Christ's love for us. Those who might seek to come in the way between us and the Lord Jesus Christ and cause him to turn away his love from us. Do you notice how Paul uses the expression, who shall separate us? But then he speaks of circumstances. It's as though he's sort of personalising these things that can seem to be threatening our relationship with the Lord. And did you notice how many things he lists here? He lists 7 things. Is that significant? It may not be particularly, but it is worth perhaps noting that in the Bible, 7 is often used to denote perfection. So it's as though he's coming up with a complete list. Tribulation. Will tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? What does he mean by tribulation? It's not a word that we use very often, is it? Well, he simply means all kinds of trouble that may come upon you from outside. If it's really heavy, we tend to think of tribulation as being something that's really burdensome and a real trial. But any sort of affliction that may come upon us is a tribulation. Is that going to separate you from Christ loving you? Distress. Will that separate you? What does he mean by distress? Well, he means mental turmoil that we may encounter. Those questions that I've already suggested might be thrown up in your mind when you encounter a tribulation, and it causes inner distress, anxiety, mental turmoil. Excuse me. Persecution. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? By persecution, of course, we mean opposition that we face on account of our faith in Christ. Not, this is therefore more pointed, a more specific type of tribulation than tribulation generally. Famine, nakedness. These things, historically, are things that could often come upon Christians because of the persecution. Peril. Dangers of all sorts. Or sword. And by sword, Paul doesn't necessarily mean just literally a sword held in a man's hand. He means violence. Carried to its extreme, he implies death. Here. Now, as we look at that list, it's worth reminding ourselves or informing ourselves of the fact that Paul is not writing as an armchair theologian. He has already experienced the first 6 out of these 7 things. Indeed, the word that's translated here, peril, I believe I'm right in saying, only occurs elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11, where he uses the word about 8 times to describe the different dangers that he had faced for the cause of the gospel. Yes, he had already faced 6 out of the 7. And within a few years, when he eventually got to Rome, he would experience the 7th. History tells us that he suffered death by the sword. So Paul is not writing as a man who's not been through difficulties and just telling us, look, just get over it, you're going to face trouble. No, he has faced it himself and he has reached this conclusion. Can these things separate us? Well, why should they? Such things are no evidence that God has abandoned us. We're often tempted to think like that when things go wrong, in inverted commas, because things aren't turning out as we had planned them. But Jesus warned his disciples just before he himself went to the cross, didn't he? In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So if anything, rather than these troubles being a sign that God has abandoned us, We could see them as a further marker that we belong to Jesus. As Jesus said in that same address to which I've just referred, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution is not a pleasant thing. And you may have read of some who've been severely persecuted in former years or in other countries, undergoing torture and solitary confinement and brainwashing on account of the gospel. But Jesus says, this is a mark of the fact that you belong to me, that you're experiencing something of the fellowship of my sufferings. These things aren't going to separate us from the love of Christ, because Christ's love to us is not, as it were, a fair weather love. I remember many years ago hearing of a couple who'd been married for a number of years, and then I think it was the wife contracted cancer, and the husband went off, and he said, I've got to look after number one. Well, Jesus' love for his church is not like that. He doesn't say, I thought you were going to be a people who'd just be happy and be singing my praises in joy all the time, and therefore I've chosen you. No. He knows we're going to go through hard times. It doesn't separate us from his love for us. Rather, he draws near to us at those times to be with us. Let's move on and consider a second point. We looked at the question. My second main heading is the conquest. Paul writes in verse 37, yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, it doesn't look like that, does it? We may face these seven opponents that Paul has already described. But it's good for us to be reminded that that's always been the case. And that is why Paul has quoted in verse 36 from Psalm 44. And that's a remarkable psalm. In many of the psalms where the psalm writer is deploring the troubles that God's people are in, he has to confess it's because God's people have been unfaithful and they've turned away from him, and they deserve his chastisement, which they are now receiving. But in Psalm 44, the psalm writer can write at a time where God's people are being faithful to him. He can claim that under the inspiration of God, and yet they're suffering. Perhaps you can think of a similar New Testament passage that tells us of people who've been faithful but who suffered. I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, where in the New Testament we read of the Old Testament heroes of faith, how they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. And of some of them, the apostle there writes, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. And so here, in the face of the onslaught that Paul is aware that Christians are facing, Paul can write, we are more than conquerors. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Paul is living, remember, during the period of the Roman Empire. The Romans at this time were all conquering. Very few defeats. Their empire was strong. It would last hundreds more years. They were the conquerors. But Paul says, we're more than conquerors. In fact, the expression he uses is just one Greek word, hyper-conquerors. Or we might say super-conquerors. A conqueror wins, but may one day be defeated in the future. And of course, that was ultimately the case, even with the Roman Empire. But a super conqueror wins resoundingly. His enemies are placed under his feet forever. Well, how is that true for the Christian? Well, the devil may seek to use these various trials that we've spoken of, these various hardships and troubles, to undermine our faith. But on the contrary, God uses them to draw us closer to himself. And as the things of this life are taken away from us, as we realise that their inability to satisfy us and to bring us real lasting joy, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see how Paul hasn't lost sight of his claim in verse 28. There he says, "We know that all things work together for good." And now he lists some of these things that you might think are the very opposite of good things. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are certain of victory. Victory forever. What's the secret of this victory? Well, the last phrase in verse 37 is crucial, isn't it? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This victory isn't on account of our amazing personal courage, our stoicism to get through hard times, our unshakable faith. It's through him who loved us. Of course, he still loves us, Christian friends. So why does Paul use the past tense? Well, he's deliberately pointing us back. We're pointed back once again to the cross of Christ, where Jesus suffered the most intense tribulation. Jesus suffered the ultimate distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered persecution, though he never deserved it. Jesus suffered famine and nakedness on the cross as he hung there thirsty and naked. Jesus suffered the result of being in danger from the enemy of his enemies, the high priests. He suffered the sword in violent death. His love for his people was so total, so unbreakable, that he went to the cross for us. And if you're assured of that, you can be sure of final victory over every trial and difficulty that you may face in your life. So Paul poses a question. He then describes the conquest, and he sums it up finally with this triumphant conviction. I am persuaded. Paul doesn't push himself into his writing very much, but when he does, it's often in a significant way. And there's a similarity here, isn't there, in verse 38 with verse 18. Paul said there, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There he had weighed it all up. He had done the calculation. And his conclusion was that the suffering of these present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. And now here then, he says, I am persuaded. It's not just a calculation. It's a visceral conviction. He is convinced. Now, you may have come across the expression, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that's what happens when you try and persuade something of the truth of something that they don't want to believe. And they'll still won't believe you. You encounter a man who's subscribed to flat earth theory, and you convince him by showing him satellite pictures and all sorts of things that the earth really is a sphere. And he might acknowledge your arguments are sound, but as he walks away you hear him muttering, "But I still believe the earth's flat." Well, Paul isn't like that. He is convinced. He is utterly persuaded here. He's so sure of this. And he wants his readers, he wants you, Christian believer, to be as sure of it as well. "I am persuaded," he says. And he now brings forth, what we might term, another list of opponents. Before we had 7 of them, perfect number. Now we have 10. What's the significance of 10 in the Bible? Complete. Well done, completeness. It's the picture of completeness. Again, I don't think we should read too much into that in this context, but it is perhaps significant. He lists 10 things, mostly put in pairs. Neither death nor life. For me to live, Paul could say, is Christ, and to die is gain. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Commentators spend time discussing whether Paul is contrasting good angels or bad angels, and then querying how he could possibly put good angels, because they wouldn't want to oppose our Christ's love for us anyway. But I don't think we need to get bogged down in that. He's simply saying all the things in the heavenly realm, whatever they are, they can't hinder us. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. Nor height nor depth. Beg your pardon, I've missed one out. Things present nor things to come. Things in time. On the horizontal level, we might say. Things past, present and future. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. Then height nor depth, in a vertical way. Things in space can't separate us from the love of Christ. And at that point he has mentioned 9 things. And he adds a 10th. Nor any other created thing. And Paul plainly is using that as a sort of catch-all expression, isn't he? As if he anticipates some critic being able to find some sphere of the created universe that Paul hasn't mentioned. But if his list should have failed to cover every eventuality, this last one nails it. There is no created thing that can separate God's people from God's love. And the only uncreated thing, of course, is God himself, the great lover of his people. I ask you, do you share Paul's conviction? We need to be aware that many of our present sufferings with the coronavirus are not because we're Christians. We're sharing the common lot, the common difficulties and hardships of many at this time of global pandemic. But still, I can ask you, how do even these trials affect you? A person who doesn't know Christ may well complain and rebel, harden their heart against God. But can you, believer, see that even in your own life, this is among the all things that is working together for your good? Is this time, whether it's one of increased pressure, as it is for many, or of enforced inactivity, as it is for some others, is this time a time when the Lord is drawing near, causing you to lean more upon him, bringing you to spend more time in his word and in prayer. If so, it's not entirely a bad thing, is it? Paul wants you to know, Christian believer, that God's love in Christ to us is unbreakable. Note the slightly different phrase between verse 35 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then at the end, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Though putting those two phrases together, I think, brings out two important points. One is that Christ's love to us is God's love to us. In other words, Christ is truly God. The one whom I preach to you week after week, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't just the man from Galilee who went about doing good and preaching and founding one of the world's great religions. He is God in the flesh. The second thing that putting these two phrases together brings home to us is that God's love to us is always in Christ. Don't think of God's love apart from Christ. His love, God's love to us, is seen in the way he gave his son to be the saviour of his people. So don't vaguely think of God as a God of love, so surely he'll accept me anyway. There are plenty of people who've said that sort of thing to me over the years. Well, if God's a God of love, surely he'll have me anyway. While at the same time, those people are rejecting Christ. God, in his great love, has given his son to be the only saviour, the only way to be saved. And you can't spurn his son and expect his favour. We may talk, indeed, about a general love of God for all, sometimes known as his common grace, but even that is bestowed on mankind because of Christ. All our hope is in Christ. All our salvation depends upon Christ. And it's precisely because it all depends on him that we can have a solid assurance that nothing can separate us from his love. So we come to an end of this tremendous chapter. I've said, I think, probably more than once during past weeks to Jenny, I just don't feel I can do justice to these verses. But I also felt these past days as I looked at these verses, and in a way, don't they just preach themselves to you? All I've really had to do is talk you through them. And so we come to an end of this tremendous chapter. Culmination of all that Paul has taught in the previous chapters, pressing home the assertion that all things work together for good to those who love God, because they are those who have been loved by God. Whom once he loves, he never leaves, but loves them to the end, as the hymn writer puts it. And if you're a Christian, this is the certainty of your faith. If you're not a Christian, you can't have this certainty. You need to seek the Lord today. You need to cry out to him to have mercy upon you. You need to repent of your neglect of God and come to Jesus. Put your trust in him, the one who came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray together. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these remarkable verses in your word. We thank you for the encouragement that they are to your people, for the assurance that they give to us because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us in him. We thank you that he was willing to come to this world, to die upon the cross, in the place of such unworthy, sinful people as we are. And we pray then that every believer among us this morning may rejoice in the assurance of knowing that nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray for any in this service this morning who are as yet strangers to your grace, might it please you to bring them to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself, we pray. Bring them in true repentance and living faith to your feet. May your name be glorified in their lives and in ours. We ask these things in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn, which is number 699, Beyond All Things Created, 699. Let's say the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.